Good morning. We've just heard the account from 2 Kings of the prophet Elijah being taken up to heaven at the end of his ministry here on earth in quite dramatic fashion. And that puts Elijah in a fairly exclusive club of possibly, well, two or possibly three people. The other two being Enoch and Melchizedek, who are thought to have not died but have been taken to heaven directly by God. Now, based on a passage in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, if you're interested, the Jews are still waiting for Elijah to return as a precursor to the arrival of the Messiah. Now, the Gospels tell us that it was John the Baptist that fulfilled that prophecy. But there's a little known story that Elijah actually returned a second time. And while he was waiting for instructions from God, he decided to volunteer with the Red Cross. But they knocked him back because they're a non-profit organisation. You know, they say that if you're doing public speaking or a sermon, you should start with either a personal anecdote or a good joke. Well, I'm a bit of a rebel, so I decided to do neither of those things. Anyway, moving along. We're not here to talk about Elijah, not in the main. Anyway, rather we're going to talk about his apprentice or his sidekick, Elisha. Because as I promised last time I was up here, today we'll be doing sidekicks 5.2, which is titled Elisha, Part 2. For those of you who may have missed out on the prior installments, Sidekicks is an occasional series that I commenced quite some time ago, where we look at the lives of biblical characters who weren't the main character in their part of the story. They weren't the leading men or women in their part of Scripture. They play second fiddle to, or maybe they're in the shadow of, a more famous character. But we try to draw something that's of use to all of us out of their story. And last time, we looked at Elisha, who was sidekick to the prophet Elijah. Well, he was at least at the beginning of his ministry. And we'll be sticking mainly to that part of the story. But last time, I realised there was so much going on in the first part of Elisha's story that I'd need a second message to finish it. So here we are at part two. In part one, we explored the calling of Elisha, and we saw a powerful example of radical commitment and courage from a young man who could have looked forward to a life of wealth and comfort. But he instead enthusiastically chose a life of poverty, uncertainty and danger in the service of his God. So as an intro, reading from 1 Kings 19, verse 21, Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. So we last saw Elisha heading off with his new master or mentor into the unknown to serve and to learn from him. And the next few chapters are full of the stories of their exciting adventures together. Except they're not. In the next few chapters, well, of 1 Kings, we read some of the further exploits of Elijah. We see him confront King Ahab, and we see him prophesy against the king and also his wife Jezebel. Then in 2 Kings chapter 1, we see Elijah bring down fire from heaven to consume 102 soldiers. And then we see him prophesy against King Ahaziah. But there's no mention at all of Elisha. Now, it's thought that Elisha may have served as Elijah's apprentice for as long as 6 years. But following his calling, we don't hear of him again until just before the reading that Michael opened for us. The events immediately preceding Elijah being taken up into heaven. Now, it's always a little dangerous to draw conclusions from an absence of information, but I tend to think that the reason we don't hear about Elisha during those 6 or so years is that he didn't do anything very noteworthy. He did what good apprentices do. He faithfully served Elijah. He learned from him. It wasn't yet his time to be in the spotlight, so he waited and served. He learned from his mentor until the time came. So then we come to 2 Kings chapter 2 and our next mention of Elisha. And like our previous look at Elisha, there's quite a bit to unpack. So I'm reading firstly from verses 1 to 6, which precede the passage that Michael read earlier. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elijah said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets of Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. So first of all, I've got to say, talk about spoilers. I mean, seriously, who'd start a chapter with "when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind"? I mean, it totally gives away the surprise ending. But seriously, it's likely that the chapter starts this way because it was somewhat common knowledge that Elijah was going to be taken by God in this way. Apparently, Elijah, Elisha, and the company of prophets each knew that Elijah would soon be carried into heaven in a whirlwind. Presumably, there was a prophecy around this that at least some people knew. But moving on from that, we have this interesting series of exchanges between Elijah and Elisha, where Elijah says on 3 separate occasions, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me." And Elisha answers 3 times, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So what's going on here? Well, no one really knows why it is that Elijah tells Elisha to stay behind. It's been suggested that he might have felt a need for some solitude to prepare himself for what he knew was coming. Or maybe it was out of humility, because he didn't want people seeing his miraculous ascension and then talking up his reputation. Others have suggested that it was to spare Elisha the grief of seeing his master taken. A fairly common theory, though, perhaps the most common, is that Elijah, or perhaps God through Elijah, is testing Elisha's commitment, both to himself and to his calling as a prophet. In a sense, perhaps Elijah is giving Elisha a way out, a way to back out of the difficult life and the calling of a prophet. But Elisha isn't hearing any of it. Although the two don't directly speak of it, we know from Elisha's exchanges with the other prophets that he's well aware of what's going to happen and that he's pretty upset about it. One translation reads, "A group of prophets who lived there asked Elisha, 'Do you know that today the Lord is going to take away your master?' 'Yes, I do,' Elisha answered, 'but don't remind me of it.'" But despite his own grief, and despite Elijah actively pushing him away, wild horses can't drag Elisha away from his master on this his last day on earth. is determined to serve and honour his master right to the end, and then to take on the role of serving God in Elijah's place. He's had 6 years to see what the life of a prophet is really like, and apparently it hasn't dampened his enthusiasm or his commitment at all. So the two head off together from Gilgal to Bethel and then to Jericho. There were schools for prophets in both of those two locations, so it's possible that Elijah was sent to give some parting words of encouragement or maybe some instruction. Along the way, Elijah and Elisha pick up an entourage of 50 prophets, which is where we started with our opening reading. Just reading the start of that again from verses 7 to 10. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." So in a bit of a reverse replay of the Jews' entry into the promised land 500 or so years before, Elijah parts the waters of the Jordan and the two cross to the other side, while the other 50 prophets maintain their distance. Now, again, we don't really know why that was. Perhaps the other prophets did it out of respect for the special relationship that Elijah and Elisha had, or maybe they were a little nervous about the way the upcoming events might play out. But regardless of the reason, only Elisha crossed over with Elijah, and as a result, only Elisha had the opportunity to ask for a special boon from the prophet. "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," he says to Elijah. Now, he's not asking Elijah to give him twice what he had himself. Rather, he's asking Elijah for the double portion of a father's inheritance that was due to a firstborn son. He's asking, firstly, to be recognized as Elijah's successor, his firstborn son in regard to the ministry. But in a very real sense, he'd already been given that at his calling sometime before when Elijah threw his mantle over Elisha. More importantly, what Elisha is asking for is the spiritual power to fulfill the calling that he'd already received. Elisha could have asked for pretty much anything, I guess. He's certainly seen his master perform miracles. He could have asked for wealth or status or power. But what he wanted, what he asked for, was what he needed if he was going to fulfill God's purpose and call on his life. That radical commitment that we saw at his calling remains the driving force in his life. But once again, Elijah's reply is a little strange. "You have asked a difficult thing, yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." It looks like Elijah is still testing his apprentice. "Keep your eye on the ball," he says, "or you'll miss out." Now, continuing from verse 11, "As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. Elisha saw this," "separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, 'My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel.' And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and he struck the water with it. 'Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?' he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over." The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So it seems that God's throwing Elisha a bit of a curveball just here. What would that be in cricket? A googly? Would it be a googly? I'm not really a cricket person. Just after Elisha has been told to keep a close eye on Elijah, God separates them. He plants a fiery chariot and fiery horses in between them. It's a pretty impressive distraction, I would have thought. And then he whips Elijah away in a whirlwind. Now, this is another test of Elisha's resolve, a test he passes with flying colours. Yes, he sees the flaming chariot and he's suitably impressed by it, but he's not distracted. He keeps his eye on Elijah, flying up in the whirlwind, until he can see him no more. And he's rewarded. The cloak of Elijah falls to the earth by his feet. The cloak or mantle of Elijah's prophetic office, which Elisha had once briefly worn as a sign of his calling, is now his, along with that prophetic office and the double portion of Elijah's spirit that he knows he's going to need moving forward. But just like Elijah and God had wanted to see evidence of Elisha's commitment, it now seems like Elisha, needs to see the evidence of the one thing that was of paramount importance to him. He needs to see that God is with him. He'd stayed the course. He'd done what was asked of him. But had he passed the test? "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asks. And he strikes the waters of the Jordan with Elijah's mantle, just as the prophet had done previously. And immediately the waters were parted, confirmation both to himself and the 50 onlookers that God was with him. And confirmation, if he really needed it, that God keeps his promises. The company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Now, following this is a bit of an odd interlude where the 50 prophets seem to think that God might have just dropped Elijah off somewhere and they want to go and look for him. But Elisha says, no, he's really gone. But the prophets won't have that and they insist on going and looking. So while they head off, Elisha heads into Jericho. And then when they come back empty-handed 3 days later, Elisha says, "I told you so." So what's the lesson from that? I guess it's that when the successor to the great prophet tells you something, you should probably believe him. So at this point, Elijah has been taken up into heaven, and Elisha has taken on his mantle. Technically therefore, Elisha is no longer a sidekick. And I guess I should really finish at this point in the narrative. But I thought it was worth continuing just a little bit further to see the type of man who it was that emerged from his time as a sidekick. So I'm reading from verses 19 to 22. The people of the city was Jericho, said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said, "and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." So you might remember that after Jericho had fallen to the Jews in the book of Joshua, it was actually cursed by Joshua himself. "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. The city was indeed rebuilt, and we can read in 1 Kings that the curse Joshua placed on it was fulfilled in its rebuilding, somewhat tragically. And at the time that Elisha was visiting the city, it still wasn't thriving. The water was bad, and as a result, the land was unproductive. So Elisha's first act as a newly minted prophet was an act of healing. He threw salt on the water and purified it permanently, a sign of God's love and willingness to forgive and his desire for reconciliation. Elisha would go on to perform many more miracles, 16 of which are recorded in Scripture, twice as many as his mentor Elijah. And with the exception of Jesus himself, Elisha has the record for the most miracles of anyone recorded in the Bible. But it wasn't just in the quantity of his miracles that Elisha distinguished himself from his predecessor, Elijah, but also in the nature of those miracles. As he commenced his ministry with a miracle of healing, so he largely continued. Where many of Elijah's miracles brought down drought or famine or fiery destruction, Elisha's largely brought healing, purification, provision of food or water, even resurrection of the dead. Elisha was a prophet for a different time to that of his master, and his purpose was different. Where Elijah's ministry was all about God's law, judgment, and severity, about God's sovereignty, Elisha seemed to emphasize God's grace, love, and tenderness. And where Elijah was very much a solitary figure, largely appearing just to pronounce a prophecy or a curse, Elisha involved himself in people's lives. He went around performing deeds of kindness and miracles that attested to God's love. Even their names tell a story, where Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God, a declaration of God's holiness and sovereignty. Elisha's means God is my salvation, a declaration of God's loving nature and desire for reconciliation. If Elijah's job, was to call the people to repentance and to demonstrate the sovereignty of the one God, Elisha's was to teach the people about the loving nature of the one God. So, what do we learn from this second dip into Elisha's time as a sidekick to the prophet Elijah? Well, once again, we see that example of commitment that loomed large in our previous message, a commitment that caused him to set aside a more comfortable and safer life in favour of obedience to God's call on his life. And once again, I guess we need to ask ourselves, what might God be calling us to? And what might we need to be willing to forgo in order to follow that calling? And then there's a call to stay the course. If our calling is from God, and of course we need to test this through dwelling in the Word, through prayer, through discussing with wise and godly people. But if it is God's calling, and we're confident that it is, we need to stick to it, despite barriers and discouragements that might be in our way. And we need to beware of distractions. Now, not many of us are likely to have flaming chariots and flaming horses appearing between us and our goal. But this world has so many distractions and temptations tailor-made to make us take our eyes off the ball. So if God's given you a task or a calling, stay focused. And if you've been given a task or a calling, you don't have to. In fact, you're not meant to do it in your own strength. As Michael read to us a few weeks ago from Exodus, Then Moses said to the Lord, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us." Through Christ, we're sons and daughters of the living God, and an infilling of his Spirit is part of our birthright. So call on the Spirit for wisdom and insight, for protection and strength when things get rough. And while you're at it, why not ask for that double portion? There's also a call to patience. Remember that good things happen in God's timing. God's plans unfold in God's timing. And that won't always coincide with ours. The 6 years in Elijah's service likely seemed a long time to the young Elisha. I've got little doubt that he was often impatient, and he was often likely exasperated with the idiosyncrasies of his mentor. But all the while, God was preparing Elisha for his upcoming role. And he wasn't just preparing Elisha. God was also preparing the way for him. In a sense, preparing the world for him. So that by the time God decided it was time for Elijah's ministry to end, things were also ready for Elisha's very different style of ministry to begin. And having been properly prepared and then introduced in God's time to a people who'd been made ready for him, Elisha went on to serve as God's prophet for more than 60 years. So be patient, but also be encouraged that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. Elisha's story also tells us, I think, that while God's nature doesn't change, the way he chooses to do things and the types of people he uses certainly does. If God's calling you to a task or a ministry, if there's a genuine calling, and he's calling you to bring yourself, not a carbon copy of the person who came before you. Bring your gifts, your ideas, your enthusiasm. Yes, be attentive to God's leading. Listen to the wisdom of others and work in concert with others. Don't be disruptive for the sake of disruption, but bring yourself. It's you that's been called, and if the time is right, God will have prepared the way. And finally, looking at those last two principles from the opposite direction, I think there's a message here for us as a body at this time as we wait on the Lord for a new ministry team leader. And I guess that's the message. Wait on the Lord. It's now been 9 or 10 months since Rob finished his time as interim minister, and we're yet to appoint a new ministry team leader. And that might seem like a long time to some of us, but maybe God's working on something here. And who are we to rush God? Maybe he's been preparing someone, giving them the particular experience needed for this body, in this place, at this time. Or maybe he's allowing them to get their own ducks in a row to smooth their transition. Maybe he's been taking the time to develop and prepare our own leaders and our own teachers from within this church in preparation for a different type of team leader to take up the reins. Maybe he's preparing us as a congregation. Maybe this is our wilderness experience, or though I've got to say from a personal perspective, it hasn't felt at all like a wilderness to me. But maybe we're being prepared for something new. Something that will only unfold in God's perfect timing. And who knows, like Elijah making way for the very different Elisha, maybe that something won't be at all the same as what we've been used to. Thanks for